So for the most part, we've come to the end of our Exodus series. And although you'll still hear a message on coveting later this month, but as some of you who have been around for a while know, often when we come to the end of a series, we kind of tie together some extra material or thoughts from all the messages from that series. And each week, you know, tons of material gets cut from a message, sometimes whole points, or just have kind of things on my heart that don't fit into a particular message. So I kind of put them away in a file just called, you know, extras or material like that. I'm getting a lot of ring behind me, guys. Aiden, I'm getting a lot of ring behind me there. But so I'll put them in my extras files, and then from all that material, we kind of put it into a message, or in January, we do a New Year's Nuggets sermon. So for a while, we were on a roll, because we had all these series that started with H. So we had Hosea holdovers at the end of our Hosea series. Then we had healing holdovers at the end of our Come and Heal Us series. We had hospitality holdovers at the end of our hospitality series. But alas, this series did not start with H. So it's Exodus Extras, which is a little hard to say, but that's what we get today. So here's just kind of four little extra nuggets, or somewhat or somehow inspired by Exodus, even if not obvious, that we have here this morning. So the first Exodus extra is this. Sometimes the Bible is comprehensive and complicated. So have you ever noticed, I'll bring this up here, that this is a really big book? Have you ever noticed that? Like, wow, this is a really big book. Why is that? Well, the Bible is big because life is complicated. Right? The Bible is massive because life is messy. Life is complex, at times convoluted. And to be honest, I'm not really interested in a God who just gives me a few pages or maybe one author's perspective to try to explain life to me. I mean, it's going to take a lot more than that to deal with the complexities of life. I need something that captures the joy and the pain and the ups and the downs, the clarity and the confusion, the simple and the complex, the mysterious and the messy. I need real life stories. As I've often said, the Bible is, you know, actually so easy that a child can understand it, and yet so comprehensive and complex that you can spend your whole life trying to master it and its teachings and still feel like you have a long way to go. And that's just the wisdom of God, that it can somehow do both of those things. Although we'll show in the next point that the Bible is sometimes concise and clear, praise the Lord, for the most part, the Bible actually contains very few succinct summaries or kind of, you know, easy to digest propositions. But rather, the Bible is mostly what? Story. Stories of God working with these messy, broken, wayward, stubborn, sinful human beings. And the brilliance of this approach is that the Bible is actually less about information and more about invitation. It's about formation, not facts, recruiting our imagination rather than just giving us a whole bunch of explanation. The Bible mostly invites us into conversation with God and with each other. That's how it is written. It's an invitation into a story. And it's why you know, rarely never get this big story like about Moses or Joseph in the Old Testament, and then it kind of just at the end doesn't say, and the moral of the story is, right? Or the three big takeaways from the book of Jonah are, have you ever read the book of Jonah? The last words that Jonah says in the book is, I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. That's his last words. And then God's last words are essentially, I care about the animals. And you're like, what? Where's the neat and tidy bow at the end of the book of Jonah? Or in the Gospel of Mark, in the original ending, this masterful gospel just ends like this. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And it just ends. And early scribes were so uncomfortable with this ending, they later added 12 verses to make it a little tidier, easier to digest. And most Bibles have those 12 verses in it, with usually a note just explaining, just so you know, these verses are not in the earliest original manuscripts. So the Bible invites us into a story that has not ended, invites us into conversation with God and with each other. And I love the Bible because it just encapsulates all the nuances and dimensions of life. I mean, we have uproarious joy in the Bible, sometimes right next to just the depths of despair, all canonized within the Bible. I mean, we live in a world of both order and dysfunction, right, where we get both the ordered world of the Ten Commandments, but then also the dysfunction of the Ten Plagues. So the Bible is comprehensive and complicated because life is comprehensive and complicated. But does that mean we just give up and give in to despair and become overwhelmed as we realize we can never master this massive book and this messy life? Well, no, for God and His grace also sometimes make the Bible short and simple. And so point two, the Bible is concise and clear. As much as the Bible is massive and messy, it can be short and simple in some places. So our Exodus series has ended with the Ten Commandments. And, you know, these could... Ten Commandments, really better translated, ten words, are actually a rarity in the Bible and are therefore kind of exciting in a way because we actually get very few succinct summaries or bullet-style kind of teaching in the Bible. So when we do, we should really embrace them. It should excite us and kind of awaken our hearts as this kind of summary from God of the core things that are really important to Him, what He desires from us. And if we love Him, it should really awaken our hearts and grab our attention. So for example, Jesus tells us in Matthew 22 that the entire law and the prophets are summed up in these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. He says, this is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Every time I read that, I'm just like, wow. I could spend my whole life trying to master that one verse, and I would never get there. That's all I need, Lord. Like, don't give me anything else. Like I fall short of that every single day. And in some ways, we would do well to try to master just a few of these teachings. I've probably told this story before because I just love the 4th century desert monastics. And there's a story of a desert father named Abba Pombo. And he comes to hear the word of God, and someone begins reading Psalm 39. And they read the first half of the first verse of Psalm 39, which says, I offend not with my tongue. Kind of like what we talked about 2 weeks ago. And immediately he leaves. He doesn't even listen to the second half of the verse. He goes away and spends years mastering that half verse of Scripture before he moves on to the next thing. Every week when I preach, I feel like I need to go away for a month and put into practice all the things that I just said before I can move on to the next topic. But alas, Monday comes and it's time to start thinking about the next one. And I just cry out, Lord, have mercy. And He does. But it's kind of exciting when we do get these more simplified summaries from the Lord. They're kind of little gifts from God where I feel like the Lord is saying, you know what? Yeah, life is complicated and multifaceted with so many different situations. So I'll give you this really big book so you can find things that deal with what you're going on in your life. And yet in my mercy, I'll also give you some occasional kind of cliff notes or summaries of what's most important to my heart. And so Jesus sums up the law and prophets by giving us these two great commandments to love God and love neighbor. And that summary helps us read so much of the Old Testament. So if we continued on in Exodus and all these laws, we would read it through the lens of this is all about how we love God and can love our neighbor. And most of the Old Testament reading it in that way. So I thank God that the Bible is comprehensive and complicated, right? Because that resembles much of the experience of life. At the same time, I thank God that often the Bible is concise and clear, because in my moments of insanity, I need a few things to cling to. And so the next two points here are really exactly that. Two simple principles that are easy to glean from the Bible, that we don't have to look hard to kind of figure out, that can help simplify our lives and our devotion to God, and in the process, bring us much joy. So for the next two Exodus extras here, I want to talk about joy in giving and joy in serving. So let's start with joy in giving. So if you're a Bible reader, or honestly just a fairly observant individual, you will know this truth, right? That money has nothing to do with happiness, except when it comes to giving it away. In which case, the Bible teaches us there is much joy and reward in holding our possessions loosely. When we were at our district conference for all the British Columbia pastors in our fellowship of churches, there was sort of like a hush-hush, they didn't announce it ahead of time, interview during the afternoon plenary session with multimillionaire or maybe billionaire Jim Pattison, who's a Pentecostal believer and has done much to give to the church and to other things. And they ended the interview and said, "Hey, you know, Jim, what's just one word of advice, one little thing you would just leave us with this?" And he gave literally a, you know, most people don't give one sentence when they're asked for it, but he literally just gave one sentence. And he said this to this whole auditorium. He said, "Money has nothing to do with happiness." And that's what he left us with. I mentioned earlier the desert monastics, and the most famous and influential of the 4th century desert monastics was Antony. And Antony is walking to the church one day, and in his heart he's considering how the apostles, forsaking everything, followed the Savior, and how in Acts some sold their possessions and gave to the poor. And he walks into the church, and he immediately hears the words of Jesus read from Matthew 19:21, where it says, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And the only reason we're still here talking about Antony today is that he actually did it. Pretty much all of Jesus' apostles leave behind financial security in order to follow Jesus. The fishermen leave their full nets and the money that represented to follow Jesus. The wealthy tax collector Levi, whom we know as Matthew, the gospel writer, abandons his tax booth and the secure and lucrative income to follow Jesus. And we continue to see this all throughout the Gospels. Zacchaeus, or the flip side, the rich young ruler who refuses to give up his wealth and therefore doesn't follow Jesus. And on we could go. And this truth has just never changed. I believe, really with all my heart, in the calling of the local church to be the local representation and taste of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And that calling absolutely involves the sacrificial and joyful giving and serving of God's people. And I love how the legacy of this church, both past and present, is dependent on the generosity of God's people, willing to sacrifice so the kingdom can expand. So those of you new to the story, back in the year 2000, a small group of people, Mike and Diane would have been there, maybe a few others, took great risk and made financial sacrifices to move out of their tiny landlocked building where they could not possibly grow to buy this building in an area where there was no church. And after some, you know, tough years between 2007 and 2015, this church made the huge step of hiring us as full-time pastors, even though they didn't really have the money to do it and hadn't had full-time pastors in 6 years. And so we've tried to build on that faith and legacy by all continuing to take steps of faith as a church, like you did in the year 2000, in the year 2015, and saying, "Lord, we don't want to just sit around and maintain the status quo. There are people to be reached, right? This is where we want to go as a church. So we're going to step out in faith and call others to do the same and just look at what the Lord is doing and what is happening. And those of you who have given regularly your tithe, like Hannah mentioned, your 10% of your income to the Lord and given to projects, and those of you who gave extra to fund the hiring of our family pastors recently, you know, there were no majorly large gifts, but quite a few small gifts that came in, which just kind of made me smile. People who wanted to plant their seed in this new ministry, who wanted to be a part of the first fruits, the legacy. And man, I honor that. The over 50 different people who gave to our water project, the 73 toasters we provided for the supportive housing projects. All of you have made this possible. Things that are going to impact the island for generations to come. And so I'm so pumped. I'm so invested and all in our youth and our kids' ministries that, I mean, if I have to figure out a way to work without a salary or barely a salary next year so we can do this, I absolutely will. I mean, that's a small price to pay for the expansion of God's kingdom and reaching the next generation of Christians and leaders on Vancouver Island. And I hope that would just awaken your imagination and desire to be a part of it as well. You obviously saw that we painted the outside of the building. Hallelujah. It was years overdue, and it's not like this was some optional luxury that we just decided to do. The building was getting in such bad shape. Pieces of the wall were just literally falling off and falling apart. There were huge gaps and stains, etc. And it's just kind of basic stewardship and responsibility that we have to care for our building. We're not trying to be a country club here, but as Christians, we also don't want to look like God's people can't take care of what's entrusted to them, where, you know, the liquor store and the storage units look 10 times more together or noticeable than the church, right? We don't want that. But anyway, the impetus behind this, which wasn't in the plans for this year, even though it desperately needed to be done, was that when it was mentioned just kind of casually how we needed it, a few people said they'd cover about half the amount as long as we did it right and did it professionally. And that got the council talking and kind of serious and sort of made it all possible. So about half has been raised through donors already. And so if you want your seed kind of planted in the ground, you just mark it project fund, and we're not going to do some big push. This is just because I know when I'm at a church, I always kind of want to know what my church is doing, how I can help. I want to be financially invested in it. And giving, we'll be giving a few $100 ourselves, our family, but just want you to have the opportunity as well. But we're not going to mention it again. We're moving forward. But if you want to invest your seeds. But there's just so much joy in giving and all of us coming together like the early church did and putting our money together so that we can do something great and make an impact. I mean, it's beautiful. Like what one of my pastors used to always say, he said, even if I wasn't a Christian, I would still tithe. Because the concept is just so cool of all of us pulling together and doing something that we could never do on our own. And I love that. So there's not only joy in giving, but lastly, there's joy in serving. So let's just be totally clear. If we give millions of dollars, have a nicely painted building and whatever else, but don't learn to love each other and the joy that comes in serving each other and others, who really cares? In fact, I felt the Lord ever so gently and kindly, as only He could, drop these two words in my heart about the painting of the building. Who cares? I don't know how to explain it, but it's just like I got what the Lord meant right away. You know, that I think He's really glad we did it. In fact, He gave us incredible favor with the painters. They brought their price down by $10,000, about half from their original quote, because the owner proactively called us and said, hey, I know you're a church, and we like to help our community with a few jobs a year. Your building's in really bad shape, so I'll do it for this much, just enough to pay my workers and cover the paint. And that was awesome. Comes with a 5-year warranty if anything goes wrong. So I'm thrilled and thank the Lord that when we stepped out in faith, He provided. But at the same time, I felt the Lord say, who cares if your building is newly painted? I can do that. I can provide for that. That's easy. What really matters is my presence. Is this a place that honors me, that seeks me, that longs for my glory? In short, is it filled with love for God and love for neighbor? And that's one of the reasons we're so committed to a night like tonight. It's one of the things, we've been here 4.5 years, it's one of the one things that has not changed is a monthly prayer meeting. We're stubbornly committed to it, where we put everything aside, and it's just all about pursuing the heart of Jesus, calling out for the glory of God to fall upon us, interceding for those whom he loves. So just please be here, because it's just more fun and encouraging when there's more of us to do it together. And make up your mind now, because you will not feel like it at 4:45 p.m., right? It's like Satan will say, watch football, take a nap. So you just got to like write it down now, I'm coming there. So in order for us, you know, to keep growing, keep reaching people, keep impacting our community, we need to give, and there's joy in giving. But we can't just, you know, give and then leave the rest up to someone else. We also find joy when we serve. And there's kind of two prongs or layers to serving. Number one, we've all been gifted in certain areas as well as been given certain passions and should ask, you know, how can I use these gifts to serve others, to serve God and his church and his world? So here we would ask, you know, what do you care about? And in that case, invest in that. You care about kids? Oh man, we need volunteers. You care about landscaping? Well, we need you. Show up with tools or just start pulling grass out of the parking lots because it drives me crazy. You care about healthy food? Come early and chop fruits and vegetables for our kids. You care about hospitality? Sign up to be a greeter or a host or an usher. You care about music? Start practicing like crazy and try out for the team to bless others. Do our subpar washrooms bother you? Help remodel them. But there's another side to serving. That's just kind of like where are our passions. But the other side is that we don't always get to just do what we love or what we want, what we're passionate about or what's glamorous or what's noticeable. Most of serving others in love is about the mundane, about the behind the scenes. I mean, not too many people are passionate or feel called to wash all the dishes after the breakfast service like last week, right? And yet it has to be done. A church council was in here this week kind of restocking all the chair backs with the envelopes and the pens and the connection cards and all that. And I doubt their hearts were like burning with passion as they did 250 seats all there. I mean, mine would be because I'm weird, but probably theirs was not. But let me just close with the vision, the inspiration behind this kind of service. And this little reflection didn't make it into my message during Palm Sunday and Holy Week as we were interweaving Exodus with Holy Week, but just ended up fitting so well this morning. And I'm telling you, this has the power to change and transform your life. I think about it probably every week and often daily. And when I caught a hold of the vision in this story, it radically transformed my life, and it transformed me as a pastor and transformed my often bitter, resentful, self-pitying heart into a heart of joy when it comes to serving, not that I don't still fail. And many of you know the story well. It's from John 13. The night before Jesus is going to die. And maybe you just want to close your eyes as I read this and kind of paint a picture of this situation for you. But in John 13, it says, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. The evening meal was in progress, so he's eating with his disciples. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So there they are sitting around. The custom was for the person of lowest status to do the foot washing. So when people arrived for dinner, their feet were filthy from walking through the dirty streets in their sandals. And often the way you ate back then was you reclined on a couch, so your feet were potentially visible, maybe even near another person who was eating. And so far, no one has washed the feet. I mean, the pride in the room is palpable. All of the disciples are obviously thinking, someone else should do that, not me. Matthew, the tax collector, is probably thinking, it should be one of the fishermen. Maybe Peter. The fishermen like James and John are probably thinking, it should be that tax collector, Matthew, that sinner. Some are probably thinking, I've already worked so hard this week. Man, I was out there casting out demons, preaching the gospel. It's my time to rest and be served. This is my downtime. I'm here to relax. I've done my time, done my ministry for the week. The point is, no one is budging. And so what happens? Well, one of the most shocking acts the world has ever seen. Jesus, God in the flesh, on his last night on earth, gets up and begins to wash their feet. And the basic message here is Jesus does what needs to be done, no matter what or how lowly the task. He doesn't say, you know, we should really hire a foot washer for these get-togethers. Or, hey guys, I sort of got a big day tomorrow. You know, like the sins of the world, the cross. Pretty important. So if maybe one of you could do this. No, Jesus humbly did what needed to be done. The present task at hand. And then he says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them, i.e., there is joy in serving. So we need to be here early to chop fruit for kids or run the soundboard or greet at the doors. Man, what a privilege. Do it with joy. We need people to open up their homes for life groups. Man, what a joy that will bring you if you do it. This Wednesday, we begin our monthly maintenance team doing things that just need to be done, whether big or small. And we do them with joy. So as the band comes up, I mean, this is not just about the church, so you know. But as Hannah often reminds us and says and teaches this well, this is a great place where we start the habits and the practices of serving others with love and joy so that we can then go out and do it for others as well. But it needs to be learned and cultivated, and this is a safe place where we learn to do that for one another. And we do need people in almost every area as we're growing as a church. And out at the Welcome Center, there's this general volunteer application. It takes about 3 minutes to fill out. We've tried to make it super easy. And there's all the things inside, and you can just check the one or two things. We're not looking for five, just like one is fine. And you fill it out and you put it in. This is like step one. Then we follow up with you from there. So those are at the Welcome Center. But I mean, what if we had so many greeters that we could do what I want to do, which is have people outside holding signs when people pull in saying, "Welcome, we're so glad you're here." Or, "This is a place where you are loved." Even just hitting the drive-by traffic on that would be a good message. And that can be done next week, you know. If we're on a rotation and we got eight every week, we can put a few outside with nice, awesome signs. But it just all comes down to love for Jesus. I mean, I love this man. Do you love this man? The life he calls us to. And my attitude is so far from his, I realize. But I'm not going to give up or give in to despair. I'm going to keep chasing after him and his heart, the way he gave sacrificially his life for the joy, the Bible says, that was set before him. The way he served sacrificially with his actions, with joy, without pretense, without pride, without explanation. So earlier we talked about how God in his grace sometimes gives us some things that are concise and clear. So we're just going to close by singing a song where this chorus is just so concise, so clear. And yet, I don't know about you, but I just need to remind myself and sing it every day. And that's this: Jesus, we love you. Do you love this man? He is beautiful. We're not talking about his appearance when we say that, for actually the Bible says he wasn't really much to look at. He is beautiful because of who he is, because of what he does, and what he's done for you, and what he's done for me. It's the ultimate paradox. There is nothing more beautiful than this broken, stripped, wounded person on a cross. I don't want my heart to ever grow cold to it. So daily I need to say, Jesus, I love you. I love what you've done. I love who you are. Give me passion for your word, that I might follow in your footsteps. You said that you did this so that I could now do as you have done. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, help me. Because left to my own, I am so selfish. Every morning, my first impulse is to turn immediately inward on myself. And yet Jesus teaches me to look out, to say, it's not about me. There's a broken world out there. There are kids and youth that are hurting. There are people dying daily out of despair, losing their life to suicide, losing their life to overdoses. There are kids who have never even heard somebody tell them that they are loved. There are 75-year-olds who have maybe never heard or been told that they are loved. The world is hurting, waiting. Jesus says the harvest is so plentiful, it's just that the workers are so few. And he's looking. The Bible says his eyes run to and fro throughout the earth, looking for someone whose hearts are loyal to him. He's looking for people who say, man, there is joy in giving. There is joy in serving. Because the very presence of Jesus lives in me, and he can work through me. So would you stand and let's sing this concise, simple chorus and statement that we eventually get to, that Jesus, we love you. And let's just let it bubble up and overflow in our hearts, and then I'll close us with a benediction.